So before we say anything else, let's read the passage that we're working with at the minute as we continue to work through 1 Thessalonians. So we're going to read together the first 12 verses of chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." Amen. We started this passage last week. We noted that Paul is now moving from a couple of chapters in which he has been explaining his own actions, his own ministry, his own motivation in that. He's now coming to the part of the letter where he is just going to instruct the Thessalonians. It's all under the banner of the phrase in verse 1, that they might live their lives in order to please God. That is what is going to be unpacked and rolled out from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 22. That's what he's going to be doing. Here's how you live to please God. And so much of what he says, he says, "I'm reminding you of it. You know this already." He constantly goes back to that. "You know that. You know these instructions." And that was a key idea we picked up last week. Paul is not throwing out a few suggestions to the Thessalonians on how they might conduct themselves. He is reminding them of the instructions which are binding in the Lord Jesus. He said all who are within a relationship with the Lord Jesus, these are instructions. They are binding upon those who are in Christ, and they come with the authority of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 2. We finished with question 3 last week, which was what topic in particular is Paul dealing with in verses 3 to 8? And the topic, of course, is what?
Sexual morality.
That just comes up again and again. The idea of, you know, this is God's will, your sanctification. You know, sometimes people hear people saying, "I don't know what God's will is." Here's something we're not to be in any doubt about. Explicit statement, this is God's will, your sanctification, you're being set apart. And the dominant idea in this passage is shown by the fact that the word holy, sanctified and then holy, appears holy 3 times in the passage. It's all about holiness of life in the area of sexual morals and conduct. That's what Paul is talking about. We talked last week about, this shows us that Paul did not just assume that because the Thessalonians had become Christians, automatically, habits of a lifetime would just instantly fall off. They, in a sense, they were having to reprogram their lives. He'll tell us how they can do that. But do you remember last week we talked a little bit to really get the impact of what he is saying? It's good if you can see it against the background, the everyday lives of the Thessalonians. And we spent a wee bit of time last week talking about sexual immorality in the ancient world, in the pagan world. It was not an exaggeration to say it was swimming in sexual immorality. And I pointed out some things to illustrate that. And these are not controversial. These are, you know, secular historians will back this up. That if a man was to show virtue, the way he would do that would be through not having sexual relationships with another man's wife. He would use the services of a prostitute. That was hailed as a virtuous act among the thinkers of the ancient world. We talked about the relationship with prostitution in the ancient Greco-Roman world, where it was in bed with prostitution economically. It was a massive business, the oldest profession in the world. But that even people, the nobility, the respected citizens, would provide accommodation for services, you know, for prostitutes to conduct their trade, etc. That was a perfectly socially acceptable thing to do, to draw income, rent from that arrangement. We talked as well, it wasn't just sort of normal sexual activity, the whole idea of prostitutes, male and female, but there was the whole ritual side to prostitution as well. It was absolutely connected to the worship of certain pagan gods and goddesses. The temples themselves provided prostitutes, male and female, and the actual sexual act was seen as part of religious worship for certain gods and goddesses. You know, that's how socially acceptable it was. It was cultivated to get the sort of benevolence of the pagan deity on your life or your business, your family, your town, whatever. And in actual fact, last week I sort of stopped short. I didn't even maybe give you the full picture. And it maybe will come up again tonight. But sex with slaves. What percentage of the Roman Empire were slaves?
50%.
They reckon between 50 and 60% of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Now, do not think of racial slavery like the 1800s in America. It wasn't that. Slaves could be highly educated. Slaves could hold public offices and all that. I'm not saying it was a joyride, but don't think in terms of racial slavery that in more recent years. But if you were a slave, you were property. You were chattel. You were not. You did not have no voting rights anyway. Democracy was this incredibly small thing with the elite. But to have sex with a slave was normal. That was normal. No big deal at all. No big deal at all. And the other thing that I didn't mention as well, and you'll think this is a dark sort of a dark study tonight, but actually it's necessary to get the full impact of this. Homosexuality, as I'm sure you know, was absolutely rife in the Greco-Roman world. It was celebrated. Pederasty, if there's a new word for you, where an adult male would have sexual relations with a pubescent or adolescent boy. That was widespread as well. Now, that is what the Thessalonians were saved out of. Okay? Read Corinthians again. You'll see the sort of the swamp, the cesspit, that people were saved out of. But Paul and the early church leaders very wisely, because we looked at Acts chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem. You know, issues at the start with former pagans and former Jews coming together in the body of Christ. They had to hammer out certain ground rules that would lead to this expression of this new unified body of people. And they said, Gentiles, you've got to abstain from sexual immorality. It was a, you know, and Paul, as I say, Paul is not assuming this is just going to, the Thessalonians are going to get up the next day and they're going to have it all worked out. They have lived in this. This is the air they breathe. But they've come to Christ. So Paul says, right, here's what God's will is for you. You're to be set apart. You're to be set apart. So you get where we're at. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the thing, the boundary between God's people and everyone else now, the outsiders, as he talks about, the heathen, as he talks about, it's now not going to be food laws and all things like that. Holiness is going to be the boundary marker that delineates and demarcates who God's people are. In the middle of the swamp, there's going to be people who, in the matter of sexual morals and activity, are set apart and holy before God. That's the boundary marker. Okay? We will eventually get, and I'm going to allow a good bit of time for it, a prolonged opportunity to discuss, hopefully in an honest way, how does all this feed into us today in our sexualized society, with the legacy of our fallen natures still pulling us in a certain way. We will get to that, but we need to do some work with the text to know what we're really launching out from. So, with all that said, we come to question 4 in the sheet, which is, what should we do, or what should we not do, as we pursue a sanctified life? And that is based using the text on verses 3-6. Paul tells us certain things that living a sanctified life will necessarily involve, what it will look like in action, the consequences it will have. So can you identify them, and let's air them together and see if we can see them.
You learn to control your body.
Okay, that is certainly one of them.
And not in passionate lust.
And that qualifies what Gerald said. You learn to control your body, not in, you know, not in a way that's dominated by passionate lust. So there's one of the things.
No one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister.
Okay. There's another thing that it's going to, first thing that we've identified is, Paul says, if you're going to lead a sanctified life, it necessarily involves the control of your body and its desires. Another one is that you don't wrong other people by your sexual conduct. That's the one that Gail pointed out there. Not wrong a brother, take advantage of him. There's one more.
Avoid sexual immorality.
Yep, in verse 3. Are you all finding these in the text, folks? Yes?
Yeah.
That you should avoid sexual immorality. So let's put them together in the order that Paul says. Here's what obeying God's will looks like as your life is sanctified, set apart for God and for holy purposes. This is what it will necessarily involve. You will separate yourself from sexual immorality. You will learn to control your sexual desires and conduct, verses 4 and 5. And you will not harm others through your sexual conduct. Those are the three reasons. Now, is that clear? Let's dig a little bit deeper then. Let's take the first of those statements. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. What does that mean?
It means don't have sex outside of marriage.
And is that all it means?
Don't go around lusting after whores, for example. Sorry, if he was in the room.
No, I mean, that's and I'm going to be using some words tonight as well. Some you'll an ancient Greek word you're going to become familiar with, but you're already familiar with it.
Is that the one?
Pardon?
Pornia.
Yeah. So, you know, what does it mean to avoid sexual immorality? Obviously, it means do not have sexual relations outside of marriage. Do not use the services of a prostitute or whatever. Is that all it means? You know.
Stay away from it.
Stay away from it. Yeah.
Don't take advantage of the fact that it's so easily there.
Yep. Yep.
That sort of comes out in the fact that doing that is sanctification, which is part of sanctification is being separate. And you're going to stand out like a sore thumb in your society if you do these things. So there's an element of it's going to cost you. And societally, mm-hmm. to do this. So it's in doing these things, you're going to be different. Sometimes I feel that as Christians, we try to present how what swell guys we are and how much we can be just like the unbelievers type of thing. But it seems here that the idea is, sorry, you're going to be a sore thumb as far as this is concerned.
Yep. So Paul is saying, you know, there's a swamp out there. I'm sounding like Donald Trump, drain the swamp. There's a swamp out there, so make sure you get yourself on a nice wee island and put a few spiritual crocodiles around you there. Keep those sinners away, because they all defile you. Pardon?
Sorry, Jeff. Go ahead. Romans 12 and 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed to the renewal of your mind, that ye may prove what it is that is good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Yeah.
Just to clarify, I'm not saying.
I know you're not.
We should be.
But I'm trying to use you as a springboard, so suck it up. and what Leonard is saying, I'm going to use him as a springboard on top of a springboard. Paul says, you know, get out of the world. That's what he says, get out of the world. Leave it.
Obviously, he's saying to avoid the sin, but obviously not the person. Is that what you're getting at?
Because it's God's will.
It's God's will, yeah, but avoid sexual immorality. Let's keep going till we get the nub of it.
Is any kind of sexual activity that is not in line with the holiness of God, therefore it is not necessarily the acts that we do. It's what we allow into our minds and into our hearts and into our lives. So, you know, it is a call to a higher way of living. You have to walk in this world. These people cannot divorce themselves from the societies that they live in. So they are going to be surrounded by this immorality, and they must choose to, yes, not participate in the sexual immorality that they would have readily done so before, but sexual immorality goes beyond just the act of sex, as Jesus himself pointed out, that if you look at a woman and have lustful thoughts, you have committed adultery with that woman. So it is a higher calling than just...
Well, let's just get the ground, before you, you know, extrapolate onto that higher level, let's just get the ground level. We're still wrestling with the ground level. We're to avoid sexual immorality. So you see all those prostitutes at the temple of Cabarrus down the road there. You make sure you keep well away from them. And if you happen to be walking down the street in the morning and you're both in the market, you make sure you just turn on your heels and go away.
That's not what he's saying. You know, he is saying...
So what is he calling for then? You used the word, actually. We aren't... He's calling for non-participation in sexual immorality. Non-participation in it. Avoid it in that sense. Abstain from it. I mean, where else does Paul talk about these matters? Where you read, Thessalonica wasn't great, but there was one notorious city in the ancient world that topped them all for sexual immorality.
Corinthians.
Sodom's Old Testament. It's long gone.
Corinth.
Does Paul say anything in the Corinthian correspondence that would feed directly into this?
Flee from sexual immorality.
So, where are you reading from there?
1 Corinthians 6. Verse 18.
Leave that for now.
Okay.
Leave that for now. Where does he deal with how you relate to people who are sexually immoral? Explicitly takes it up and puts down the ground rules.
Expel the brother, the one who was sleeping with his stepmother, was it?
Yep. Go to 1 Corinthians 5.
That's not talking about the temple prostitute that you don't talk. This is talking about someone within the church.
You'll see the principle, no problem, in a minute. You'll see. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. Now, this is not, let's just try and quote a verse from another. There was a word there that reminded me of another verse. This is intimately tied to the issue we are talking. He says in Thessalonians, this is what sanctification will look like. You will avoid sexual immorality. And we're saying, how does that play out in everyday life for the Thessalonians? What's a sanctified life going to look like in a pagan city awash with sexual immorality? So we are going to go to 1 Corinthians 5. And the issue there is, as Vivian said, there was a guy within the church community who was doing something that managed to even outrage the pagans. So that's incest, yeah, but in the sense of sleeping with his mother-in-law, I mean, that was just not a good thing to do, even in the pagan mindset. That's what he's dealing with. But go to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Somebody, Vivian, you said it, so you read from verse 9 to verse 11, please.
I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat.
So what are Paul's ground rules for engaging with sexually immoral people? Clearly not.
Doesn't it depend whether or not he's a believer or an unbeliever?
Right.
That's
if he's a believer, what are you not to do?
Disassociate.
Okay. Church is great with that. Church is great with that. Somebody who is taking the name of Christ and is being sexually immoral, that's their lifestyle, that's their commitment, they have resisted discipline, don't even eat with them. Right? But what is he at great pains to say?
Well,
You know, who must not at all meaning? You know, for goodness sake, don't think that I am saying you are not to connect, have connection with sexually immoral people or drunkards or idolaters or whatever. For if I meant that, you would have to what? You would have to leave the world. I mean, I don't think the apostle can make it much clearer. So I go back to the principle of if you meet the prostitute from the temple of Kabiris down the road and she's in the market and she's buying her sausages, you know, don't turn up your nose. You know, how else is she going to be saved? How did the church come into existence in Corinth and in Thessalonica? If the Christians just magnetic reaction. Now, if you're a man, I suspect Paul wouldn't say, drop in with her at 11 o'clock at night when it's just the two of you with a candle in the corner, you know. I don't, you know, common sense isn't meant to go out the window, you know. But you get the principle. We don't want to come up with this ridiculous Christian distortion of our relationship to people who are sexually immoral, where we try to live on an island, you know, a sort of Christian ghetto. That's not how it goes. Wisdom will be required. But that's, do you know what? That's just life. Wisdom will be required. And Christian living requires wisdom. But you are not justified. Paul is not calling for a blanket ban on having anything to do with people who are sexually immoral. You know all those testimonies you love to hear when somebody who lived a wild life gets saved? And many of them say it was because a Christian spoke to me. Yeah, go figure. You know, so that's the first. That's the first thing. Is that, does that hold up?
There are some places and people it's better, perhaps best to avoid. I mean, if you want a drink, for example, don't drink in a pub which is full of drunkards and prostitutes, because you'll end up misbehaving, backsliding.
I think that is where wisdom comes into it again. It's not that you can't, when you meet that drunkard in another context, you know, you can't have relations there. You know, when you know what I'm saying there. You need practical wisdom, yes, but don't justify withdrawal from sinful people because they're sinful. Jesus never did it, okay? He never did it.
I suppose it would be wisdom that would say as well, if it is an area that you struggle with, if it is something that is an issue in your life, then you have to be incredibly wise.
Mm-hmm. And you can, wisdom would have you build in safeguards and all that there. I'm just defending the principle of when Paul says avoid sexual immorality, he is not saying avoid sinners who are sexually immoral.
It's not more personal, but in Thessalonians, he's not talking about, you know, you should avoid sexual immorality. Each one of you should learn. You're taking it sort of more in the broader context.
Well, I think the general principle is binding on every individual, yeah. So I don't know where you're going with the sort of, yeah, by individualising it.
Yeah, but is that not the main thrust of it, that our individual responsibility is to avoid sexual immorality rather than avoiding people? And I know what you're saying, but mm-hmm. Is it not more personal than that, or our personal responsibility?
I haven't really got it, Patrick, sorry. Have another nibble at that, please. I'm jaded.
I'd like you to.
I suppose that's where there's been a change in the attitude amongst Christians over, I don't know, since maybe going back to the 1950s or something like that, 1960s, there would have been more of that attitude of, you mustn't be in the company almost of sinners. You mustn't go anywhere that sinners would go.
Mm-hmm.
But sort of things have moved on from that. That, you know, we understand that, and that because our society is now so immoral and sexualized, you know, if you want to have any sort of witness at all, well, you can't just isolate yourself. You know, you have to be prepared to develop relationships with immoral people. I mean, we were immoral people ourselves, you know, before we came to faith. And I suppose just what Gary was saying there, as opposed, you know, to illustrate a point, is that, like, if somebody said to you, and I'm not being deliberately facetious, but if somebody said to you, you know, your neighbours or whatever, I'm organising an orgy, do you want to come?
No, thank you.
Well, you wouldn't. You wouldn't go. Wisdom would say you don't go.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that you wouldn't have try to develop a relationship with that neighbour.
Yeah, that's really what I'm trying to say, you know. That
we're told to go out into all the world and preach the gospel.
Yeah.
So, you know, if we shy away from other believers or unbelievers, you know, no matter what, the Lord can save anybody. There's no sin too big. There's no sin too small that the Lord can't forgive.
Yeah.
We have to look and say, there go I, but for the grace of God.
Yeah.
You know, so we should shine our light. And
we, you know, we are going to come to be able to knock this about. You know, I mean, there's a very timely application for us. The whole LGBTQ, blah, 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 blah. You know, all that there, transsexuals and all this here that's going on now. What is our response? Is our response, are we justified in saying, oh, that appalls us, and we will not attempt to do what Gerald has just said there, obey the Great Commission, which was to go into all the world. It wasn't go into all the world except those who are sexually deviant or whatever. There actually were no exceptions to that at all. None. So that's what I'm fighting for. And not taking what Paul is saying there as a justification for sort of washing your hands off a filthy world as you see it. That's not what Christian sanctification looks like. And it is a distortion of what the Bible means by separation. Separation does not mean isolation. It means being different in the world, not isolated from it. Jesus said, John 17, as my Father has sent me into the world, so I now send you. And Jesus was to be found eating at the same table with publicans and sinners. A prostitute washed his feet. Okay? So,
interestingly there, in John 17, he says, sanctify them
through the word.
Your word is truth.
Yep.
For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified.
And I think this does bring in what Patrick is saying there, the personal responsibility to be sanctified. But when you're sanctified, you're sent back out into the world. You're not sanctified behind big walls that screen you off from the world. We're not the Amish, you know. We're not. We're meant to be out there personally growing in sanctification, which is what really we're coming to in this next bit. So look, that's only the first phrase. That's the first of the three instructions on how you live a sanctified life. First, you avoid sexual immorality. That means you are no longer going to be a participant in it. You know, it's not the way you're going to live your life any longer. But the second one, just notice the time. The second one is this phrase. What is the second one? Read me the phrase. The whole thing now.
But each one of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and just, holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like with the heathen who do not know God.
That's it. So that's the whole phrase, okay? Should learn how to control his own body in a way that's holy, and there's our word again, and honourable, and then to contrast, you know, to show what that means, not in passionate lust, you know, dominated by lust, like the heathen who don't know God. So, just in case you think that seems straightforward, let me have a minute to confuse you. First of all, again, now fallen in love with what Patrick was saying earlier on, that Paul is individualizing his instructions. It is, you know, that each of you. So this is just really important here. This is an obligation that's incumbent upon all believers. No matter what you can say about how you feel you're wired and how the graph goes in the personal lustometer or whatever, you know, no matter what your background is and what you've seen and been exposed to, each one of you, no exceptions again, all of us are called, all of us have the duty to pursue personal consecration in respect of our body. But I'm not hiding from difficulties. It is universally agreed that the phrase that each of you should learn how to control his own body is actually the most difficult phrase in all the 2 Thessalonian letters. If somebody has an authorized version, Francis isn't with us, Leonard's an authorized version written all over him there. Just read us verse 4, Leonard.
Verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel and sacrifice.
Okay. Everyone should know how to possess his vessel. Yet the NIV says, control his own body. Okay? This is a translation nightmare. The options are, by the way, vessel sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? But one of the translations is that he should acquire a wife.
And the NIV one says, or learn to live with your own wife. Or learn to acquire.
Is that the NIV?
Yeah. Yeah.
That must be the 2011, then they've changed it. What is it again?
Look, it says, or learn to live with your own wife, or learn to acquire a wife.
Yes, okay, that's good.
Just the way you phrase it at the end of it.
That's good, that's the 2 options. And then the 3rd one is, as the 1984 NIV says, to control, each of you must learn how to control his own body. It's a difficult one. The word that Paul uses there in the Greek is skuos, which means vessel. And you're saying to yourself, how the heck do you get from vessel to wife? Can you think of another verse in the New Testament? Remember what Peter says, 1 Peter 3, about, you know, husbands, you've got this obligation to love your wife, to be gentle and respectful to your wife as the weaker vessel. Okay, if the wife is the weaker vessel, what is the husband?
The stronger vessel.
Okay, so it's not such a great leap from the vessel sort of being the body or potentially the wife and stuff. This is one for Greek grammarians, and I just have to read what the experts say. Let me cut to the chase. The majority opinion is that each might learn how to control his own body. It's a reference to sort of self-mastery in respect of sexual desire and action. That is what Paul is saying. And I mean, I'm just, as I say, I don't want to bypass the difficulties, because you could be sitting with different versions going, How the heck do we get that to that? It's just one, it's a difficulty of translation. But the point is this. Whether it is a man in relation to his wife or to his own body, and do remember, in Christian marriage, the two are one. Okay, so it's not such a big stretch, actually. What is it? What is that relationship between how everyone is to relate to their own body? They're to do so in a
honourable way,
holy and honourable way, not in the passionate lust of the heathen who don't know God. You are not to be like them, driven by passion and lust. Just your own desires. Give an expression to those desires and feelings and whatever. That's what people do who don't know God. We are to conduct our bodies in a way that is holy. Again, the idea of set apart for God. And honourable. What does that mean, honourable?
Honouring God's rules and his way.
I'm sure that is in there, because if you're holy, you're separated unto God. But
respectful.
Respectful, and respectful to
others.
Yeah, honour. You see, he contrasts conducting, you know, your body in an honourable way with using your body in a lustful way. If you use your body in an honourable way, it's respectful to others. If you use your body in a lustful way, it's using others. All Christians, whether single or married, must control their sexual urges and activities, conducting them in the standard of holiness. And you see what Paul is doing. Paul is labelling sex and sexual activity and sexual morals as sacred ground, which is precisely what it is. Sex was given by God. It is the good gift of God, and the maker, the giver of the gift, gave the instructions solely within the context of a marriage of a man and a woman. Anything outside of that is actually, New Testament 25 times, porneia. There's a word we all know. Porn now means sort of the viewing of something in that way. But any sexual activity, any sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman is porneia, is sexual immorality. And we are to conduct our bodies in a way that is in conformity to that, honouring to God and honouring to other people. That's what Paul is saying. And he is flying in the face of the prevailing understanding of society. That was the most countercultural thing you could imagine. And there is no connection at all to us today. We're not going to be countercultural now if we say that. Every single expression of sexual activity outside of the relationship between a man and a woman is illegitimate, is immoral, and is unacceptable. You try saying that now.
and society, we're back to a Greco-Roman. What surrounds us? And if we're going to count for God and have credibility, what will be the boundary marker? Holiness. Holiness in respect of our sexual morals and sexual activity. How we relate to our own bodies and their urges. Now, we haven't gone near. Well, how the heck do you do it? You know, some people are sitting here sweating now, and I'm one of them. Yeah, you know. So how is all, you know, we're going to come to this. How it's all possible. We're going to come to even further on the seriousness of it. But, you know, this is not a depressing section. It's actually wonderful. It's that I can live in the midst of the swamp. I can live with the legacy of the swamp because I'm in Christ and the resources that I have there, and we will get to that. So, there is a third one. We're not going to do it now, but we will come back next week, and I really hope we get into an honest, mature discussion of how we are to live as the people of God. And, you know, we're not going to just sit and trade insults for people who are homosexuals or prostitutes or whatever, get the old placards out and all. You know, that's not what it's about, because the problem is not just out there, the problem is in there. And we're talking about sanctification. Our sanctification. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, we didn't go on to read it in verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge the world? You hear that? What business is it of mine? I'm concerned about what goes on within the community of faith, and he's enough to get on with. So, anyway, we will come back to that next week. So keep working at the passage we're looking at, and I leave it open for someone to close in prayer.